Well, we reach today chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Most of us tend to look back in time and fondly say, those were the good old days, the days that have gone by. Boy, when I was younger, things were carefree. Gas was cheap. Candy was a penny a piece. We left our doors and our windows open. Many of us tend to say things like this. Others look a little further back, maybe into the 50s or the 40s, and say, those were the good old days. Those were the good old days. And you know, some believers also within the church think if we could only get back to the first century, if we could get back to that time, that golden era of the church, then things would be really together. Things would be pure. Those are the golden ages. Well, if you read the New Testament's epistles, you may think twice about that thought. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, we went through the book of 1 Corinthians. Things weren't hunky-dory back then. Things weren't. This wasn't the golden age. Yes, it was an ordained time, an ordained place in time, but this was not the golden era. We looked even further back years ago in Galatia. Much trouble in the church of Galatia. And as we'll see in our text today, there's also trouble that James addresses. James addresses specific things. There were quarrels, there were fights, and underneath that, there was pride, there was envy, there was worldliness in the church, and even slander, as we get to next time we'll meet in verse 11. Slander amongst the brethren. Sad. The church then, brethren, as well as now, is made up of people saved by grace alone, but who are nevertheless still sinners in their flesh. Although set apart by God unto his purposes, we're all set apart by God unto his purposes, we're sanctified, but brethren, we still live in bodies of death that we battle with every day. And this is what the Apostle James addresses today in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 10, excuse me. He not only addresses the problem, but praise the Lord, he directs us to the solution. Praise the Lord. He just doesn't hit us with the problem. He directs us to the solution. And so, follow along. We'll read through the text today of James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And brethren, before we pray, just in your hearts, in your very being, hope expecting God to speak to you through this word today. We should come to the word every Sunday, hoping and expecting that God will speak through the one speaking up here to your very soul. Come expecting that, brethren, today as we read our text and then we go to the throne room. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions, your own desires. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Or translated in the New King James, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. But, here's the key, but he gives grace. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise the Lord. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, may you be with us today. May you fill your people, Lord, with grace and more grace to handle all the things in their lives, Lord. Whatever the flesh is battling against the spirit in their individual lives. Today we speak of quarrels, pride, wars, fighting. But whatever the battle is between your people, their flesh nature and their spirit nature, Lord, fill them with grace, please, Lord. As we look to this word, may it apply to anyone and to any area that they feel the Spirit working on them, Father God. May they apply this text to their lives and what you have brought forth in your word, Father. We ask for your grace to fill us right now, to your Holy Spirit, to fill your people, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and bless your people, Lord, at this time. Amen. Well, James in chapter 4 continues to unfold the theme of wisdom and speech. Wisdom and speech started way back in chapter 3, verse 1. Having just warned the churches in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 of the evils that result from jealousy and rivalry, James now points out what those in the church have fallen into. What's the outcome of this? Or what jealousy and rivalry have led to? It has led to coveting, it has led to fights, it has led to quarrels, and it has led to friendship with the world. Friendship with the fallen world. And so, let's look at our first section, verses 1 through 5, and James lays out the problem that's happening in those he's writing to. The problem or the condition of their of what's happening in their lives in verses 1 through 4. And the bottom line is, it's quarrels and fights. Quarrels and fights. And then he gets into the source of those quarrels and fights, those things. And James starts off our text, as he does in other places, with a rhetorical question. It's a question, that's just put out there. The rhetorical question is, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Quarrels is literally wars, and you might see that in your translation. What causes wars among you? And James uses this word metaphorically. I don't believe he's speaking about literal wars at all. He uses it to stress the point. And these are strong words. Wars. There's wars among you. You're fighting. You're at war. And the grammar brings out it's a continuing state of hostility. This is just not a one battle, a one quarrel, but a continuing state. The Greek brings this out in the grammar form that it's in. And the force, brethren, jars the audience he wrote to, and I pray it jars you also. The force of the words that James uses. James uses strong languages, brethren, for this reason. To bring home the horror that he sees within the church. The horror of this, what he's about to say. These quarrels. And so James answers the rhetorical question, simply, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not that it is your desires, your passions are at war within you? Its source, its conditions, its passions is the desires within you. They may seem to you to be godly desires. Many of us think we have these godly desires, but they're brought out wrongly. It could be that. Or it could be ungodly desires brought out wrongly also. They're wrong to begin with. So in other words, it could be a godly thing, but you're just doing it in a wrong manner, in a wrong way, in a word, with a wrong attitude. That's the bottom line here, a wrong attitude. Or with an attitude of, I'm right, and I'm going to win this quarrel, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. It's internal, it's within you, it's in you, it's from your heart. But also, James is stressing how your desires, how your passions are played out externally. And they're played out externally with quarrels and fighting. Quarrels and fighting. And so the condition, the source, is your desires. Your desires become outward practices. And we see this in verse 2. Let's follow along in verse 2. You desire and do not have, so what do? You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The strong language continues with murder. You're murdering. And this is the outworking of a sinful heart. Turn to Matthew 5. Are they literally killing each other in the church? I don't think so. I don't think it's a literal murder. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21. James is following his half-brother Jesus' teaching regarding the heart. It's a heart issue that he's bringing out. Jesus said in Matthew 21 and 22, "You have heard that it said, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell," or the hell of fire. James presses in and shifts from our relationship at this point to each other to our relationships with God, as verse 2 continues. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." See, now the relation's changing. It's changing to the up and down relationship instead of the horizontal relationship. Prayer is the solution, James says. Prayer is the solution, but even when prayers are offered, they seem to go unanswered. And James is speaking generally about prayer here, generally about prayer in the church. And he covers those who just don't pray. You're just not praying at all, along those with who do pray. The one who is praying doesn't receive because his prayers are for his wants, his desires, his passions, as the text lays it out. They're prayers with wrong motives is what James is saying. Also, many times they don't receive a word. They don't get their answer to God, or at least they don't think they're getting an answer. But in reality, God answers you many times in silence. You pray, and God doesn't seem to answer you. But I believe God answers prayer in silence sometime for the purpose, strictly for the purpose, that you would seek Him more and seek Him more and cry out to Him more and more. You would get closer to the Lord and closer to Him, calling out even louder to God to answer you in prayer. But remember, brethren, God always hears your prayer. Don't ever feel God is not listening to me. God always hears your prayers. James has already stressed, remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, that we should pray for what? Which this section is about. Wisdom. Godly wisdom. And in that context, if you want to look back at James just for a moment, James chapter 1. In the context, because it pertains to our text here, in the context of chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it's of the believer who has a divided heart. He's a doubter, or as James says, he's double-minded. It pertains to our context here. And verse 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." In other words, pray to God. Pray to God for it. "Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." Not a double-minded person, not doubting. "For the one who doubts is like a wave tossed in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything." See, the one's receiving, the one's not receiving from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. And this is just where our text is leading in a sense. One whose allegiance is mixed. Your allegiance is mixed. You're for God, but you're living it out, living for the flesh and yourself. And James uses his sharpest language at this point in verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." You adulterous people. Meaning you were married, but now you're doing something adulterous. You're married. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Things come to a head in verse 4 here. James uses his strongest language yet in the text. invoking Old Testament prophetic language of the adulteress. We see that a lot in the Old Testament, you adulterous people. In other words, God is the husband of the people. You have strayed from the Lord, is the way we see it in the Old Testament a lot. Remember, his people are the bride of Yahweh, or how the New Testament puts it, the bride of Christ. The believer's relationship to the Lord, brethren, is one of marital, a marital relationship. And that's brought out in many places in the text of Scripture, but specifically, you want to look later on, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. You could see a good example of that. But James says further, you have become friends of the world. You have become friends of the world, which is at odds with being a friend of God. Or you are an enemy of God, as he puts it. And the world here, what is the world? The world could represent many things. It could be the physical earth. It could mean the people of the world. It could mean many things. But I think what James is getting at is it represents the wisdom of the world. The thing that he's been talking about. The wisdom of the world. The fallen world and its system and all its wisdom that is in that system. That's what I believe James is getting at when he uses the word world here. The world wisdom says, win the fight, whatever it takes. Win that fight, whatever it takes. You got to cheat, steal, beat up, whatever it takes. Win that fight at all costs. Winning is what counts. And at the bottom, brethren, of wisdom of the world is pride. It's pride. You're so sure that you're right, there's no way in the world you could be wrong. No way in the world. Your mind is even closed to reason, scriptural reason. Your heart is so set on proving that you're right and in the process defeating your neighbor and your brother and sister. Now, James doesn't give an example of what he's talking about here with this quarreling and the fighting. But how may we look at this today? How does this work out amongst us in the church today? How does quarreling and fighting work out in church to the believers today? We see this in what one may contend for the faith. Contending for the faith is a biblical thing. James taught it. We are to contend for the faith in love. But what does it do? It turns into a brawl to tear each and other down. In other words, contending for the faith is right, but it gets contentious. The battle, wars. Contending becomes contentious. And that's a big difference in the word, how I'm using it. Further, we see this in what should be a simple biblical... You know, just recently there's been a big debate on within the church... What should be a simple biblical discussion, say, on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've spoke about that here recently. Should be a simple in-house debate. Do the gifts exist? How do they exist? How were they abused? How do some not see the gifts? Because there's variation in all of these things. But contentiously, what do we see? One side tears down the other. Tears them down. If you believe in the gifts, you're a heretic. You're not saved. We see this language out there. You're not saved. Imagine that. You're not saved. They lump everybody who believes in the gifts with Benny Hinn and Hagin and those bunch. Everybody who believes in the gifts get lumped in with those guys, and therefore your whole thing is heresy, what you believe. On the other side, if you don't believe the gifts, you're stone cold and dead. You are stone. And that is wrong, brethren. That isn't true of both sides. Now, I'm being generous here. These arguments get wicked. They get wicked. These quarrels are wars within the church. Many are done godly. Many are done in a contending way. We see this. But most of the time, it's contentious. I'm going to beat you down. I'm going to beat your argument to the ground. James says, contend. Yes, contend for the faith. But don't fight, don't quarrel, don't war. It's not becoming of a believer. You know, we can see easily how people throw out cliches and put everyone in the same basket as if there was just this one picture of everything. the gifts, not the gifts. Reformed theology, Arminian theology. And we see this all the time. And this is brought out. If you ever tell somebody you're into Reformed theology, I don't know if you heard this, but the first thing I hear most of the time is, you're not one of those guys who believes in replacement theology, are you? As if the things were equal. Reformed theology equals replace. In other words, the church has replaced Israel. That just ain't so, brethren. That just ain't so. Not at all. Or they attack the messenger. They attack the messenger, and in the process, in their minds, they tear down anything the messenger stood for. Calvin did so-and-so, as if Calvin was the only person who believed in the doctrines of grace. Calvin did so-and-so, therefore, he can't be right on this issue. It's just impossible. He did so-and-so, so that's ad hominem attack. You're attacking the messenger, and in the process, you attack his theology. Can't be right. And I could go on and on with examples, but I won't do that. We quarrel about so many things and fight and tear down when we should be contending, brethren, in a loving manner. The term that I love is ironic. Loving, in a loving way. Yes, there are variations of contending for the faith. Jesus is Lord. That's a strong contending there. You know, but gifts and no gifts and Reformed theology and Arminian theology. Look, man, there's mystery in all of this stuff. How this stuff is all worked out, I'm the first one to admit this. Do it in a loving manner. Not to, you know, this thing leads to that, this thing. And the bottom line, you're a heretic if you believe. And you hear it all the time. Anyone who believes in any kind of Reformed theology, you're a heretic. And that's just false, brethren. False. False. There are many, many other areas that I could bring to the forefront, but I won't. Whatever James has in mind here in his text, which he's general, as I said, he condemns. Whatever they were doing at that church, or to the churches, to those scattered abroad, whatever they were doing, he condemns. They may have been doing other things that I didn't even mention here. I mentioned just some theological things that I see taking place today. But he is nevertheless condemning this outward manifestation, these quarrels, these fights, these wars. And so after James brings forth the source of the problem and its outworking, these quarrels, these fights, these wars, all of these things, he points now to the solution. Praise God, the solution comes. And he starts off with a testimony unto Scripture. He brings Scripture in. Now, we're not sure exactly what he's pointing to in the Scripture, what he's referencing. Some people believe it's just the totality of the gospel he's pointing to, but he doesn't specifically say it. In verses 5 and 6, follow along. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that all that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 5 and verse 6 here, especially verse 5, that second half of verse 5, there's pages and pages about how to phrase this text. It's not the words. Sometimes Greek is ambivalent. You just don't know how to say the sentence. And if you look at, you know, 10 different versions of the Bible, you're going to see 10 different ways that this sentence is laid out. Now, let me just zone in on two. While verse 5 is variously translated, I believe the thrust is plain. It doesn't really change what's going on here. He's pointing to Scripture, first of all, for the authority. Scripture is the authority of what he's about to say. And then it draws attention. James draws attention to God's care for the believer and the Holy Spirit within us, that he has put within us. And there are at least two ways of understanding this. Let's just look at this briefly of verse 5. Either God is jealous, as that he yearns jealously, he being God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It's either that, or as the New King James has it, The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. In other words, that Spirit within, either the Holy Spirit or your Spirit, yearns jealously. Now, first, concerning God and the Holy Spirit being jealous for His people, this is nothing new in Scripture. God being jealous for His people. It could be this way of translating it. Exodus 34:14, among other texts, says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous." The Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. So we see this language used in Scripture, brethren. This is nothing new. Or that the new Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that God has caused to dwell in you, or that dwells in you, jealously yearns. That Spirit that's within yearns. So in other words, the Spirit is against the flesh, is what this text is bringing out. This second. The Spirit is against the flesh, that flesh nature within, our sin nature, played out in what? Arguments, wars, battles. The Spirit is against that, is what the King James is bringing out. And I believe context, after looking at this much, I believe it is, that's the better translation. The Spirit that's in us is against that argumentative, is against that fighting, is against that warring, is against that pride that rears its ugly head in us. I believe context, but both translations, brethren, is acceptable of the Greek. James seems to be saying God's people who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit yearns for righteous living. It yearns for righteous living among you, against those who are taking part in wars, fights, quarrels, pride, and so forth. All sinful desires that Spirit is against. All sinful desires that go against God's call in your life. But that said, James points to the divine solution to the problem. There's a divine solution. Most religions, if not all religions, you know what the solution is? You. You're the solution. You're to get up and do the right thing. Put that down. Don't do this. Don't touch that. So forth. As I brought out last Sunday. Look, that's who you are. Just don't do it. That's the world's way of looking at it. But James brings us to another solution. And that solution, brethren, is the grace of God. The grace of God, in verse 6. His grace in calling you in election. His grace in giving you reconciliation, making you right before God. And the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit within you. All aspects of grace. All these things, brethren, contradicts these sinful acts that we see manifesting in verses 1 through 4. And praise the Lord, James declares this one thing. God's grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. Where sin abounds, is what he's saying here. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Where sin abounds, grace. James jars us. He rebukes us to wake us up. In these verses, he's trying to wake you up. He woke me up in my studies of this. He's waking us up with this strong language so that the gospel, brethren, the good news of Jesus Christ can be brought to the forefront. Wonderful, wonderful way he does this. But he gives more grace. Hallelujah. Grace upon grace upon grace in your life. The Lord gives greater aid where sin abounds, raises its head. The Lord gives greater grace in your life. He fills you afresh when you need that grace. He fills you afresh. Grace, grace, God's grace. Amen? Brethren, grace is your only hope. Grace is your only hope. Then James quotes the Septuagint version. A lot of times when they quoted things, they didn't quote the Hebrew. They quoted the Greek version of the Old Testament of Proverbs 3:33, chapter 3, verse 34. It says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Praise the Lord. He opposes the proud. That's why I think pride is at the root of all of these things, these quarrels. I got to win. I'm going to win this quarrel. That's prideful, brethren. You may be right, But that's the wrong attitude of winning that. God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Scripture actually calls, we were speaking about things that the Bible speaks of as an abomination. Brethren, Scripture, the Word of God, speaks of pride as an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination. It's ugly in the Lord's sight. Proverbs 16:5. You look at that. But God's gracious. He's gracious. To who? To the humble. He's gracious to the humble. When one is saved, brethren, one of the first signs is humility. I've seen it in my own life. One of the first signs in your life, once saved, is humility. We see a warning in these texts that leads to a divine promise. God gives grace in verse 6. True to James, as we've seen through this book, and God's sufficiency in grace, what does James point to next? He points to your responsibility, your human responsibilities as recipients of God's grace. These things don't save you, but this is what he points to. Like, once you're saved, it's going to produce works. There's going to be fruit in your life. And he does the same thing in our text. We have the divine promise and the human responsibility in verses 7 through 10. After the divine promise, James exhorts those he wrote to and every true believer who has ever been after that letter was written, including you and I. This truth. When saved, brethren, we are positionally, we talk about positional sanctification. You are as sanctified, you're as set apart once you're saved in God's eyes as you'll ever be. But nevertheless, we are progressively sanctified in life. Progressively sanctified and seek active to be holy in the Lord's eyes. So it's that two positions of sanctification. You are as sanctified as you'll ever be once God declares you right, once you are right in God's eyes. But we need to be progressively sanctified. Look, do I have to tell you that? No. You know that yourselves. You know that yourselves. And actively strive. This is key, brethren. Actively strive for holiness. We all need to actively strive for holiness in our lives. The benefits of grace and more grace are ours. That's for sure. But it's along this road to obedience and more obedience. Following the Lord, following the Lord. Amen? And so James exhorts us in verses 7 to 10, at least 10 commands he gives us. Exhortations is commands in the Scripture. I'm not going to tell you what each one is, but there's 10 in here. The first exhortation is simply this. Therefore, because of his grace, therefore, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, or submit yourselves to God. Because of God's grace, because of his grace upon you, James says, therefore, submit to God. And the word submit in our English language, we tend to think of just submit like this. You know, I'm submitting. You know, I mean, this is how it's looked at in our language, the way we look. It's very passivity. It's passive in the sense, the way we look at it. But more important, it does include that. It does include a passivity, to be passive and to submit. But Scripture brings out another area. It entails active allegiance to God. Active allegiance to God and His cause and what He stands for. Submit to God, brethren, to His cause and to His word. Submit to God, submit to His causes, and submit to His word. 2 James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he would flee. Now, if submit is taken too passively, sometimes we take resist too actively. Oh, I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going out to battle him. I've got him under my foot. I'm stamping him down. I'm going into this place, into that. No, we take that one too actively. That's not how the word, I believe, is used in Scripture. Ephesians 6:13 brings that. Resist doesn't mean you're to go out and battle Satan every place you could find him. You don't have to look far, but every place you could find him, you're to battle Satan offensively. I'm on the battle. I'm going into Ohio. I'm all over the place. I'm battling Satan. But what it means is, brethren, is to stand firm. Resist is to stand firm. Stand firm, Ephesians 6:13. To oppose Satan and his demons. Doesn't mean to beat them down. Oppose them. The question is how are you to do this? How are we to oppose Satan? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us how. It describes the means that's used. You want to look there. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. This is how you resist the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. See that? Stand firm. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The whole armor of God. The tools he's given you are further described in verse 14. It says, stand firm. Again, that word, stand firm. Resist with what? The belt of truth. The belt of truth, the word of God that you have, that you've been blessed to have. The breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation, Paul says, and the sword of the Spirit. These are the ways which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit. These are the means of putting on the whole armor of God. These are the means that God's given each of us to resist the devil. Not, I'm going to do battle, I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to go over there. But do it in this manner. This is how we resist the devil and his schemes, I believe. And in verse 8, James calls to fellowship, for you to have fellowship with God. He says, draw near to God, the parallelism. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Draw near. Some of us want God to draw near to us, and then we'll draw near to him. But James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Whatever your sin may be, brethren, whatever, if you're a believer, whatever your sin may be, whether quarrels, whether pride, or any other sin, James says, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Come near to him, and he will draw near to you. That's fellowship. He's calling you to intimate fellowship with God. And this is a first of all, what I believe he's saying here, is drawing near in penitence, with repentance. Draw near in penitence, as he brings out in a moment, and humility. That's how you draw near to God. Penitence and in humility. Not prideful, but humble. Lord, I got all of these things and I'm going to be used mightily. No, not that one. Humble, brethren. Hebrews 4, verse 4:16, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to God. You have that confidence that you can draw near to God. James calls you to draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews tells you, you have that confidence to draw near to God, to the throne of grace. Literally to the throne of grace. Hallelujah. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And when you're battling that flesh and battling pride and battling that thing of I'm a winner at whatever cost, this is where you go. You draw near to God, to the throne room of grace, that you may receive what? Mercy. To find grace, to be filled with that grace, and to give you help in time of need. That's beautiful. That is beautiful, that we can go to this place. Also, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure with pure water. But we see further in verse 8b, the second part of it, James calls us to straight out repentance, he says. Straight out repentance. Cleanse your hands. Basically what we see here in Hebrews. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Another parallelism. Purify your heart. Cleanse your hands and purify your heart, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And in Scripture, the hands represent actions or deeds in Scripture. Your actions or your deeds. And that's why he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. As we see in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, it says, your hands are full of blood. That's the deeds that Isaiah is speaking about. And the heart, brethren, represents the motives, your motives. Where is it coming from? The motives and intentions. And we see that in Mark 7, verse 21. James is thinking of the double-minded person fighting among themselves. I'm going to fight. I'm going to quarrel with everybody over every doctrine that I can find to fight somebody with. At the same time, serving God. That's double-mindedness, brethren. And you take that to whatever extent you want to look at that, you know. You're quarreling, you're fighting, you're warring, and yet you're serving God in the same breath. That's double-minded. The pride of winning at any cost. I'm right. People don't even know their presuppositions. You were fed a doctrine when you were younger. You never, ever even dealt into, is it true? That's an ironic heart, brethren. Understand what your brother or your sister is saying. Understand what they mean. Don't just take what you thought that doctrine meant. Say what Reformed theology or say about gifts. You know, I heard James White speak about the gifts and who he calls himself cessationist, but he believes basically what we believe. God still heals. You know, it's just find out what your opponent believes, because in your mind you have this presuppositional, this is what they believe. You know, either if he agrees with the gifts, continuing, he's into Benny Hinn. He's into that heretic. Can't be right. No, what do you believe by the gifts? What do you think? And you might find yourself on a more even ground in understanding. That's ironic. Find out what your the opponent, the one you're contending with, believes, brethren. That's ironic. Not the pride of, I'm going to win this. I know this doctrine's right. I've been right all along. I'm right, and I'm going to be right when I die. That's a wrong attitude. You might be right. I'm not saying you're not right, but that's a wrong attitude. That's a contentious attitude. The pride of winning at all cost. And you might not say these words, but it comes out in your actions. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repent of your sins, he's saying, draw near to God. Repent and draw near to God. Amen? And verse 9 continues as James further pushes for repentance. See, it's about, listen, brethren, we all sin. We all sin in all various ways. And we're to continually, repentance ain't just a one-shot deal. I repented, I'm born again. Hallelujah. No, it's a continual repentance in your life. I know I do. And I pray that you do. Continual repentance when you sin. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Prophetic language here in poetic form. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Brethren, the desire for a pure heart leads to one thing. It leads to sorrow for sin. It leads to sorrow for sin, or vice versa. Sorrow for sin leads to a repentant heart. When one sins, and we all sin to various degrees in our life, every day, to some extent. One who is humble, what does he do? He laments. He laments over his sin. He even weeps over his sin. I weep over my sin at times in my life. James says, we can laugh now over sin and mourn later. You know what that means? You can laugh now over your sin and mourn later, or better yet, mourn now over your sin and laugh with joy later. Praise God. The word laughs over sin. The world, I should say, laughs over sin. It's nothing. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. That's the world. That's the wisdom of the world. They laugh over sin. There's nothing to it. But the word says, brethren, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and the joy to gloom. The world boasts about winning at any cost. You see this all the time in sports and whatever course. I was with a few people one day and recently, and there was a boxing match on. I couldn't believe the joy of this group over a guy getting beat to a pulp. I couldn't even watch it. The guy's face was bloody, and they were like going in for the kill. They wanted to, you know, winning at any cost. If I got to kill this guy, I'm going to win this match. You know the guys in getting them that the fenced in ring? I mean, it's brutal. It's disgusting. I couldn't sit there and watch it. And they were like, yeah. Ladies and men. Bloody face. Blood all over the place. Sad. Winning at any cost. I would have said, hey, I beat that guy. I'm out of here. You know, I mean, no feelings. No nothing. Well, I wouldn't be in that ring. Pride ranks high in the world. Right? Pride ranks high. And humility ranks low. They look at humility like you're a... Forget about it. You're humble. You're funny. You know, you're something. Something's the matter with you. You look weak. You're humble? You're weak. No. That's the wisdom from above, brethren. Humbleness is what God looks for. James says, God opposes the proud. But what does he do? But he gives grace. Grace upon grace to the humble. Those who are first, the world cheers. You're first. You won. You're going to see it in the things tonight. If people watch this. The Academy Award. First. But Scripture says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. See the wisdom of the world? First is first. The last is last. But Scripture says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Pride, brethren, is behind all of these things. Quarrels, fighting is laid low in repentance and humility. And brethren, I was thinking about this with my own life. Pride can be subtle. I tend to look down on myself. I have a critical looking at my own, whatever I do. I have a tendency to look critically at what I do and who I am. In other words, what would I find prideful about me? That's how I tell. I'm being honest. What would I find prideful? But brethren, I've seen pride rear its ugly head at the... Not even thinking about it. I did that. I did this. I know this one. Not even intentionally wanting to do it. That's the fallen nature still, wanting to come out. Pride rears its head in the least place you think it will. So I don't know where you are. You know, some people know we're prideful. I tend to say, what do I got to be prideful about? I have nothing. But yet it still comes out. I've seen it. And so, brethren, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Scripture says, examine yourself. Take a good look within. Take a good look within. Men, are you contentious with your wives? Are you contentious with your wives when you quarrel or when you debate things with your wife? Are you contentious with your wives? Women, are you contentious with your husbands? Those who are married in this congregation. If you are, repent. 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 Brethren, are you always in battle with someone? Are you always in a battle with someone? Over this or over that? Is that you? Does that sound like you? Do you go from one argument to the next argument to the next argument to the next argument to the next argument? It's all about arguing. That's contentious. Are you open to being wrong? You know, when I truly started digging into the Word, I reevaluated everything I was taught, and from both sides. I didn't just reevaluate what this one said about that. Oh, I'll go with that. No, sometimes 2 years on doctrines. What's going on here? And I could still be wrong. I could still be wrong. No one is 100% right. You haven't arrived. There's no one in this church or no one on this earth save you know, Jesus Christ who walked the earth is 100% right. Approach things in love. You could be wrong. You could be wrong. You could be wrong in your relationships with each other. You could be wrong in relationships with your children, with your parents. You could be wrong. Be open to these things. Please, brethren, examine your hearts, that place where the things come from in your life. Examine your hearts within your families. Examine your hearts how you relate to the brethren. You know, most of these arguments are within the brethren, the body of Christ. Most of these arguments I mentioned before, and I could give you a big list if you really wanted to, they're between brothers and sisters. You wouldn't know that when you listen to the arguments. Not at all. Examine your hearts as you relate to the unsaved. Sometimes we pound the unsaved into the ground. Examine your hearts as you relate. You quarrel with them. Look, man, they're blinded. They're blinded. Be loving. Be loving. Examine your hearts as you relate to the unsaved and all your neighbors, whoever they are. A lot of times we don't know who our neighbors are, if they're saved. Be loving. Be loving. Contend. Stand up for the truth. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying lay down, you know, be humble and submit. No, I'm saying contend for the faith, but in humility. Because, brethren, you once were unsaved. Your eyes were once was darkened. I remember people telling me about people being saved. Matter of fact, Pastor Bill Potts, when I first found out that he was born again, I was like, he lost it. He must have took a drug and had a bad trip. You know, that was my, you know, that was being nice about it. You know, I probably said a lot worse. I was darkened, voided him. For years, by God's grace, he drew me to him. Praise the Lord. So you were there at one time. That's all I'm just trying to get at by saying that. You were there. And James closes out our text where he started off in verse 6 on humility. He started this section off on humility, and he closes it out with humility. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And this is all tied to grace, brethren. This isn't a work of being saved. It's all about grace. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you, some texts say. He will lift you up. Scripture says in many places that the Lord humbles you. He's the one who humbles you. One such text is 1 Samuel 2:7. It says, the Lord makes the poor and makes the rich. And he humbles and he lifts up. So the Lord does humbling, and he can humble each one of us. But James doesn't say, the Lord will humble you and lift you up. He says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Praise God. Humble yourself. To humble means simply to bring down low. Come down low before the Lord. Come on bended knee, either physically or symbolically, come before him in holiness, for brethren, he is a holy God. Stand before him in holiness, in meekness, meek, humility, in faith, trust in God, and his grace to fill you. His grace will fill you. He will give you more grace. If you humble yourself, if you admit that you sin, we all sin, and that you are sinful, and that you can't reform yourself. You know, some of us, we can't, you know, I mean, all of us, we look at it scripturally, we can't reform ourselves. We need outworking to do that. And James promises the Lord will do that to you. He will give you the grace and he will lift you up. He will empower you. He will do this work. The Lord himself will lift you up. And James, you know, a lot of people get down on James. He doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention repentance. But this is the gospel that James brings out. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. James may not use familiar words like the cross, like the resurrection of the Lord. But James stresses the gospel in this way. Humble yourselves. Meekness, humility. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. The wisdom of the world says, be proud. You can do all things in your strength. That's what the world says. That's the wisdom of the world. Be contentious. Do it all. Win at all cost. Quarrel and fight to defeat your opponent at whatever cost. Pound them into the ground if possible. Don't even leave their head standing. But wisdom from above says, humble yourself, brethren. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility. Brethren, seek wisdom from above, not wisdom from the earth, or wisdom that is of the earth. Wisdom from above. And remember, James said in 3:18, he said, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle, willing to yield. Not I'm going to win at all costs. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's wisdom from above. These are the two ways of the world summed up very succinctly. You can be proud. You can be proud, or you can be humble and repent, and the Lord will lift you up. Brethren, come to Him, draw near to Him, grieve over your sin, turn to Him in faith, because that's what it takes. It takes faith, and His redeeming grace will fill you, brethren. His redeeming grace will fill you. God will forgive you and lift you up. Amen.